Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Now, let's resume Luke's history of Jesus Christ in chapter 5, verse 15, where he finishes the story about Jesus healing the leper. And he had told the man to tell no one. Verse 15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. If people hear that there's gold out west, then there's going to be a gold rush. And if they hear about a fountain of youth, they'll organize searches to go find it. If a miracle cure is available, they'll buy the elixir or undergo the treatment or seek out the healer. Human nature, even our fallen human nature, moves us toward trying to improve our circumstances, often to improve ourselves. But Jesus had to deal with people who came to him to be healed, many of whom cared only or mostly for their bodies and their stomachs, not necessarily for the words that he spoke, or really who it was that spoke those words. The Apostle John, at one point, recorded what Jesus said when he was frustrated. He said, "You seek me not because of the signs, that is, not because you understand, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And the Lord had compassion on the crowds that would be drawn toward him, and he ministered to them. And yes, there was some fruit, because some truly grew to love him and appreciate him. But for most, Jesus was more of a magician, a genie to grant wishes, or at least the latest buzz to talk about. We can ask God to help us to be among those who truly care, who appreciate the Lord for who he is, for his love and his sacrifice for us, and the life-transforming truths that he spoke. We can ask God to help us be a part of that group. Verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus would go off, and if I could use a colloquial expression, recharge his batteries. He liked to be quiet, to be alone, away from the crowd. When crowds gathered, he eventually would get away, whether it's into a boat or across the sea, into the wilderness, out of the city. But I know that Jesus did not use his desire for being alone to avoid friendships as an excuse to not get involved in people's lives. Because we can easily do that, right? If we prefer being alone, it could be real easy to shut out the world around you. And then how do you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't have contact with your neighbor? I became a Christian in September of 1973, just 30 years ago. And I remember early on that I had been taught that we should follow Jesus' example of frequently getting alone. That true spirituality, that maturity, enables Christians to be alone and to be satisfied, often for lengths of time, all by yourself. And I was young and naive, so I tried it. Climb to a hilltop alone and pray, bring my Bible into a forest and meditate, be still, be alone, and pray. Pray for what matters most. So I would pray for someone to come along that I could talk to. Where are the people out here? I had a real hard time doing that and still do. If I have to be alone, that's fine. But solitude is not something that I regularly seek out. A few times I went off to be alone for a day or two, and within hours I'm looking for somebody, even if it's a gas station attendant, somebody to speak with. Now, those who had taught me that being alone was a sign of spiritual growth, they mistook their own personalities for spirituality. They liked being alone, and we all tend to think more highly of ourselves than we do of others, and I must be the most spiritually mature person I know, and so therefore the things I like to do are the things that we should all do. Well, that's a common error. It would be just as incorrect for me to tell someone that if you don't go out of your way to speak to 10 people a day to share the gospel with, then you're weak in your Christian walk. That's not true either. So we could see how we could, one direction or another, impose our own peculiar way of living our lives on other people in a judgmental way. Of course, we shouldn't do that. Let's go to verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So the crowd on that day was not just the common folk, but it represented the religious activists of his day. There were quite a few people there who we might call, well, Sunday school teachers. What were the Pharisees back then if they existed today? Well, a fundamentalist Bible teacher is probably the closest thing we have today to a typical Pharisee. What would be the parallel for a Sadducee today? Well, that would be a United Methodist minister. Right? So there we have Southern Baptist and dispensational Sunday school teachers. And then we have those who deny the resurrection, liberal ministers who are like the Sadducees. And so we have to be careful, don't we? Because we could take the Bible and use it as a tool to further our own pride or religiosity or selfishness. If we're going to be using the Word of God, interacting with people, we have to be accurate, use wisdom, be humble. We could be bold and courageous, but also humble. And so, as with everything in life, there are dangers everywhere, and it's so easy to fall into excess, using religion as an outlet for our own sin. That's about the easiest thing you could possibly do. And so we need to ask God to search our hearts. Of the Pharisees who were there that day, of the teachers of the law who were there, how many started out the day saying, "Lord, help me to be honest with myself. Search my heart. Know if there's any wicked way in me and show it to me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Don't allow me to go in the blindness of my own deceit. Please help me to see the truth about myself." I tend to think that because they were Pharisees and because of their daily lives and their influence, negative, and their opposition to Jesus, they probably didn't do that. And that's a real simple, straightforward tool for us to use if we are humble enough to allow God to show us where we fail and where sin is in our lives. We should be able to ask Him on a regular basis as we pray, "Lord, help me to see the truth where I fail, where I'm wrong, and then help me to overcome that." Verse 18, "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Jesus. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." So this is quite a word picture we have in our minds. The Lord was in a home, most likely a large home for that day, and the home was filled with people, and the crowd burst right out the front doors, and the front yard was probably packed with folks talking, wanting to hear. And so this group of men with the paralyzed man went around the back, climbed up onto the top of the house. And homes back then, obviously, it was easier to take the roof apart than they are today, and removed some of the tiling and lowered this man from the ceiling to the floor right before Jesus. In verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." That's where the 60s hippies got their vernacular. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he said that intentionally. Of course, he said it intentionally. He said it. But it produced a result. It offended the Pharisees who were listening. And he knew it would offend them. He knew, since there were so many religious teachers in the crowd that day, he knew that they would become angered, for he knew what was in men. So he intentionally offended them. How does that offend religious teachers of the day by saying, "Your sins are forgiven you"? Well, we can forgive those who sin against us, but only God can forgive sins committed against other people. So with everything that they knew about the scriptures, these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they correctly concluded that if anyone other than God said, "Your sins are forgiven," that person would be committing blasphemy. Jesus could have gone about this differently, but he didn't. He was intentionally offensive. Verse 21, the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right on there. You see, you could be a Pharisee, you could be a really good fundamentalist Bible teacher, and have a lot of your doctrine just right, and be a classic Pharisee, and be self-righteous, be destructive. The sum total of the influence of your life may be negative upon those who are closest to you, your family, neighbors, friends, the world, on yourself. And yet a lot of your theology might be right on. Isn't that terrible? People who come so close to God that they study His Word and they use it as a whip against people they disagree with, but they themselves don't know Him. Wow, that's a tragedy. That's one terrible state. But then there's another, someone who really is a Christian. And can I do this? Of course I can do this. Any of us can do this. I could be a Christian and study the Bible and understand a lot of it, but then use some of its teachings as my own little personal arsenal in a fight between myself and a loved one or a friend, try to win an argument for my own benefit, act out in the flesh, and take cover under a Bible verse. So, of course, we don't want to do those things, and we need to look at the Pharisees like this as an example and continually ask God to search our motives in our heart and to give us wisdom. And so they said only God could forgive sins. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning this in your hearts about me? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Rise up and walk'?" Jesus said, "Which one is easier for me to say?" You know, both phrases are equally easy to utter. You could say either one. But Jesus was asking, which claim would be easier to make? What could a religious leader get away with more easily? "Your sins are forgiven you"? People can't see sins being forgiven. Or "Rise up and walk"? Then there'd have to be a physical manifestation of the authority that's being claimed. Any religious nut can claim to forgive sins. So Jesus said, verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Wow, the Lord does have power over our broken bodies, right? Jesus Christ could heal the sick. He could give sight to the blind. He could raise the dead. Now, there is a teaching among many Christians that by his stripes we were healed, that by Christ being flogged by the Roman soldiers and being crucified, that it was through his suffering that God was able to heal, that God is able to heal us of our diseases. That's not true. Our body is physical. And God the Father did not have to let Jesus Christ suffer and die in order to be able to heal our physical bodies. At any point through the Old Testament, if God wanted to, he could heal a leper, and he did. And Jesus could give sight to a blind man because it had to do with rearranging the nerves, his optical nerve, and the molecules that are inside his head. And the Son of God doesn't have to shed his blood in order for God to be able to do what perhaps a brilliant doctor can do. That was not necessary. By his stripes, we are healed, our souls, because he's the shepherd of our souls. By his stripes, being flogged as he was, that scourging and his shedding of blood and the crucifixion, he paid the penalty for our sins. But God was always able to heal from the beginning and always would be apart from Christ's death and resurrection. Whether God heals or not is a decision that God would make as to, if I heal people, is it going to bring more people to repentance and more people to salvation, or will it drive more people away? And we saw during Christ's earthly ministry how the people eventually shouted, "Crucify him." And we saw with all the miracles Moses did, how the entire generation rejected him and the Lord and died in the wilderness in unbelief. So healing is something that we need to put into perspective and not think that, oh, if someone doesn't get healed, then Christ suffered for nothing, because he endured that scourging so that we can be healed. That's not true. That's a misunderstanding of some basic truths. So Jesus, he healed people who were born blind. He would heal people and immediately they would recover. Even if they had been ill for 12 years or 38 years, he even raised the dead, even a man who had been buried for 4 days. Jesus did not do the so-called miracles of today where somebody's one leg is half an inch shorter than another and they never knew that until the healer stretched the short leg and now they're equal, or making headaches go away, or curing cancer only to have the same person die a month later of cancer. That's not what Jesus was doing. His miracles were real, and even his enemies could hardly deny them. That is so cool. Even his enemies could hardly deny them. They would say that a great miracle has been done, we have no doubt. We can see it. But who did it? He must have done it by the devil. Verse 26, "And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" And it is neat, of course, that through God's ministry in the Bible, many people did come to him, but the vast majority rejected, even when he did miracles before them. And even here, they were all amazed and they glorified God. Even that, because we read through the story and we read through the four Gospels and we see what goes on with the crowds who praise the Lord because he's done miraculous things, the crowds who shout Hosanna just a short time later are yelling, "Crucify him." And Jesus says, "It's not because of me, but because you're being fed and you're being healed." So it's really neat that some truly believed. But even the initial response of approval for the Lord so often was superficial, and it would dry up. And the people who received the miracles would be among those who became the opposition. Verse 27, "After these things, Jesus went out and saw an IRS agent named Levi. Oh, wait, it says a tax collector. Same thing, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, this is Matthew, Levi. The two of the Gospels refer to him by his family name. His father was Alpheus Levi, and he was Matthew Levi. And two of the other Gospels call him Matthew. But even here, if I recall in Luke, when they tell a story about him, personally refer to him as Levi, but when you get a list of all 12 apostles, he's Matthew. So it's the same guy, just like we have today, you know, first name, last name, and you could refer to people one way or another. So Levi left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. Cheryl and I have friends whom we stayed with in Hawaii, and he worked for the Internal Revenue Service, and he struggled with how he could perform his job because he knew that much of the tax code was unjust. And we would have long talks about how, as a Christian, how he functioned. And so I don't know if he quit the IRS or is still working for them. But if he is, I hope he's working as an undercover agent, helping those who are unjustly harassed. Remember the bumper sticker that says, "Don't steal, the government hates competition"? The government has the right to tax us, but it doesn't have the right to take 50% of our wages. And that's effectively what our government does. There are many governments in the world that take 70%, 80%, 90% of what people make. And that's unjust. Just because we have the right to do something doesn't mean we have the right to become extreme in that. Just because the government has the right to tax doesn't mean it has the right to spend half of what our nation produces every year. That's wrong. But anyway, this guy, Matthew, had a bad reputation because he was a tax collector. And there are bad reputations for a reason, typically. You know, not always. People are unjustly accused. But tax collectors, used car dealers often have a bad reputation. Lawyers have a bad reputation. And there's good reasons for that. So if I'm in one of those professions, I need to ask, am I being ethical? Am I being moral? Am I doing what's right? Am I compromising for my own paycheck, even though I'm hurting others? As businessmen, whether we work for the government or ourselves or an employer, God expects that we would do rightly, whatever the consequences. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this was their self-righteousness, their righteous indignation, only it was really their pride surfacing. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then, I don't think they realized it, but he really insulted them. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's quite an insult, right? Because, well, there are no righteous. But those who are self-righteous will think they don't need Jesus. So I haven't come to call you, don't worry. I'm hanging out with the tax collectors and these sinners. I'm not calling the righteous to repentance. They're like, "Oh, good, we're glad to hear that." You know, sometimes you could insult someone, they don't even know it. Okay, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is no one who is righteous, no, not one, other than Jesus Christ. He is the only one." And of course, he was calling everyone to repent, but just pointing out their self-righteousness. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." So that's what they wanted to know. John the Baptist, his disciples, they didn't live this high life that the Lord was living, right, for this one moment, having this meal in a wealthy man's home. They didn't live like that. They were fasting. And Jesus said, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" That's a good point. Eventually, he would depart and ascend into heaven, and they would be alone, suffering great tribulation, and they would fast and mourn then, but for now, they were with the bridegroom. That was a good point. But you know what I like about this verse and about 200 others? Is that Jesus, his message, was constantly focusing people's attention on himself. Constantly. And that is either sinful or he was God. And that's the answer to their question earlier. You know, only God could forgive sins. That's right. Jesus Christ was God the Son. He is God the Son. He has the power to forgive men's sin. He can do that. We cannot do that. And so, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? What if Moses spoke constantly of himself? And he said to the people of Israel, you have to love me more than you love your own parents. Wouldn't that be sick? What if he said, wherever you are, I am there in your midst. Live for me. And how could it be? He could never. No angel could say that. No apostle, no prophet. Only God can say things like that. And those are all very strong arguments for the deity of Jesus Christ. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. And parable, that means it's symbolic. There are symbols in what is about to be said. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear because it'll shrink. New cloth shrinks in the wash. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. They were not ready to accept Jesus because they had their old covenant, the law that they were focused on, and Jesus was coming to fulfill that law and to bring a new covenant in his blood. They were not interested. They were comfortable with what they had. And that's why Jesus said these things. And these examples, even though they're true in reality, if you put a new piece of cloth to patch an old garment, when the new cloth shrinks, the garment will rip even worse. But these two examples he used because they were symbolic. Wine and clothing are symbols of salvation through the Bible. Believers are covered by Christ, clothed in his righteousness, and washed in his blood. And the wine, of course, is a symbol of blood. And so the old and new covenants, they weren't ready for the new covenant. They weren't interested in it, actually. And we apply that teaching also to institutions, where you have a new institution like a university that's founded to teach the gospel, to spread the gospel, or a hospital that's founded by Christians. And eventually, the filth of the world comes in and the institution becomes increasingly worldly. And it no longer is preaching the gospel. It no longer contains the gospel. The gospel is all spilled out. And so Harvard and Princeton and Yale, which were formed to spread the gospel, now hate Jesus Christ. And the hospitals that were built in order to evangelize those who are sick in the community now do abortions and are strongly anti-Christian. That's the normal outcome. The same thing happens with churches. You can't put new wine into old wineskins because ministries gradually pick up the influence of the world, and it's so impossible to forever stay with the passion of the gospel. And so they get old and they die. And Jesus ended in verse 39 this discussion saying, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So the Pharisees were not interested in Jesus. They preferred the status quo. They were comfortable. Liberals say that we right-wingers, that we fear change. But God changes. He's alive. And when you follow God, you change in the most fundamental of ways. There is no greater change than that which God works in us when we yield to Him.
Hey, this is Bob Enyar. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-ENYAR. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.